1 Kings chapter 17. We are beginning a study on Sunday evenings looking at the life of Elijah, the prophet. And I want us to read these verses out of 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Stand with me and we'll read God's word together. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he rose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink." As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful and flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear, go and do as you have said, but bring me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterwards you may make one for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Keep your Bibles open. We're going to look at those verses, latter part of the chapter here in just a bit, but let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to you right now, and we thank you for your holy word, for the truth that it presents to us. We pray that right now, Lord, that you would just take your word and help us to hear your voice speak to our hearts. We may live according to your plan for our lives. Help us to trust you in every area of our life. And know that you are going to watch over us and care for us when you put you first in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I wanted us to look at the character of Elijah out of the Old Testament, because he's what we would call the first of the Old Testament prophets. When we think about Messiah who was to come, the Bible says he would be a prophet, a priest, and a king. He would be a king like David. He'd be a priest like Moses, who spoke directly to God. And he would be a prophet like Elijah. And when we look at the character of Elijah, the Bible tells us in the book of James, for instance, he was just a common man, an average man. He was a man subject to like passions as we are, the Bible says. And yet he prayed for 3.5 years that it not rain, and it did not rain, according to the prayers that he prayed. Now he was praying according to the will of God and the word of God. But he comes on the scene, 1 Kings chapter 17. Some would argue that Samuel may have been the first prophet, but I would argue that Elijah was the first prophet, and he was a forerunner of all the other prophets who would follow after him. Now, what is a prophet? Well, before we get into the meat of the message, let me just say, a lot of times we think of a prophet as one who foretells the future, who tells what's going to happen. But a prophet was not primarily a foreteller of the future, telling God's message of what was going to happen in the future. A prophet was one who spoke God's message of truth. He was not a foreteller, he was a forth-teller. He spoke forth the word of God. And you see it several times, as we've read here in chapter 17, that Elijah did according to the word of the Lord. He spoke according to the word of the Lord. He did according to the word of the Lord. And notice what he says in verse 1. As the Lord, the God of Israel, stands before whom I stand, surely there shall be no rain or dew these years except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him and said, now go and stay by the brook Cherith. You see, he spoke God's word. He is primarily a foreteller of God's message, God's truth. And that's what a prophet primarily does. Now, sometimes a prophet certainly, in speaking the message of God, foretells the future, what's going to happen. You see that, for instance, in the book of Revelation. You see it in the book of Ezekiel. You see it in some other circumstances. But primarily, the prophet said, thus saith the Lord. He spoke God's message, God's truth. And so the next few weeks, I want us to look at the very first prophet, Prophet Elijah. As he breaks upon the scene in the history of Israel. And what does his message say to us as followers of Christ? Well, there's several truths that I want to point out from the passage that we've read. You notice that God said to Elijah, he says, I want you to pray for it not to rain, and it will not rain. And there was a reason why God wanted that to happen. It's because the people were living in rebellion against him. They were being disobedient to him in many areas of their life. They had gone to worshiping the idols of the Canaanites and lived in the land. God was angry with them. He wanted revival and renewal to come, but he wanted them to repent of their behavior and their sin, and they had failed to acknowledge him. And one of the gods that they worshiped was the god of Baal and Asherah, which were gods of fertility. They were worshiping these Canaanite gods. And so God was trying to prove a point. You can worship the gods of Asherah and Baal all you want, but they're not the ones that's going to bring you fertility. They're not the ones that's going to bring the rain. They're not the ones that's going to bring good crops. I'm the one that brings good crops. And so he said to Elijah, pray that it not rain. And so Elijah prayed that it not rain, and it stopped raining. No dew, no rain. Well, what's going to happen? The streams are going to dry up. The brooks are going to dry up. The ponds are going to dry up. And eventually the rivers are going to dry up. For 3.5 years, he prayed for it not to rain. But God still wanted to take care of his prophet. God still wanted to watch over Elijah. Elijah spoke God's message to the nation of Israel, but he says to Elijah, I'm going to take care of you. And in order for me to take care of you, I need you to go over by Brook Cherith, and you just hang out there, and I will take care of you over there. And that's the first truth I want to share with you. God can use any means he desires to provide for our needs. God can use any means he desires to provide for our needs. And in this case, he used ravens. It said ravens brought him food in the morning, and it brought him food in the evening. I don't know what he did for lunch. But they brought him food in the morning and food in the evening. Now, what's unusual about that? Well, ravens are scavengers. They're birds of prey. We would, similar to vultures or buzzards or, you know, they don't normally give food up. They take food away. They fight amongst one another to scavenge for the food that's in front of them. But in this case, the Bible said that they brought the food that they normally would have kept for themselves. Now, I can't imagine what Elijah was eating. Doesn't sound good, does it? Sometimes it costs something to follow God. But here's Elijah. He's hungry. He's thirsty. But he's drinking from the brook, and he's looking for food. And God sends these birds that are natural scavengers, and they carry this food to Elijah. He cooks the food. He eats the food. And he's able to survive. God provided for him in a way that seems supernatural. Now, he used the natural means in a supernatural way. The ravens, after all, were just, they're everywhere. They were natural in their environment, but they provided supernaturally in a way because they brought him food in the morning, they brought him food in the evening. He never missed a meal during all that time. So God used a natural means to provide in a supernatural way. We see that throughout Scripture, by the way. When we read the story of how God brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea, the Bible says that God brought a strong east wind to blow back the sea. Now, God used a natural means to accomplish a supernatural end. He used a strong east wind to blow back. It must have been really strong. But he blew back and it dried up the ground. But the timing of it and how God used it, he used a natural means to accomplish a supernatural purpose. And God sometimes do that. Think about other examples. He used a giant fish to swallow Jonah. Now, giant fish, probably a lot of giant fish in the sea. I've seen some pictures on National Geographic. There's some pretty big fish in the sea, and some of them are big enough to swallow a man. But here's what's supernatural about it. After a guy lives in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights, most of them aren't going to survive, but Jonah survived in the belly of that fish. He experienced the first submarine. Yeah. Supernatural. He used the natural means in a supernatural way. You think about the message we talked about this morning, how Jesus took the loaves and the fish, loaves and bread, five loaves of bread, two small fish, that, no big deal. I mean, that's the natural. That's just natural food that a mother sent her little boy to play with his lunch. And that was what was in his meal for that day. But God took it and used that which was natural in a supernatural way, and he multiplied it and fed thousands. You look at the quail that flew into the land of Canaan when the Israelites were hungry. They said, God, we're tired of this manna. We're tired of this food that we go out and pick up every day. We would like some meat to eat. Want some protein, not just manna. And God sent them quail. And they went out and they caught quail in unbelievable amounts. Of course, they got too much. And they became sick because they tried to get too much to eat all at one time. They must have had a big buffet line. But God used a natural means, the quail, in a supernatural way to provide for the nation of Israel. God often does that. He takes that which we would think was natural, but he does it in such a way that it's definitely supernatural in its purpose and in its outcome. We see another example of when Moses brought the children of Israel. They said, we've come out of the land of Egypt, and now we've come out here in this wilderness, and we're going to die of thirst. There's no water. And Moses was supposed to speak to the rock. Instead, he struck the rock, but what came out of the rock? Water came out of the rock. Water was natural, but it's where it showed up and the way it showed up was supernatural in the way that God provided for it. You know, God could have just said, don't be thirsty anymore. He could have said to Elijah, just don't be hungry anymore. You're not going to need to eat for 3.5 years. I mean, God could have done that, couldn't he? I mean, he could do anything he desires. He could have chosen a different way to provide for Elijah's needs. But you know, the reason I think God did it the way he did it is because it created a total dependence upon him every day of his life for God to provide. God sent those ravens every day, morning and evening, with meat in their claws and delivered it right to. I mean, they were more punctual than UPS. Provided for him morning and evening, day in and day out. And he stayed there. He stayed there until the brook Cherith dried up. If we limit the means God wants to use, we are truly trying to limit God. And I say it again, God can use any means to provide for our needs. He can use any means, natural or supernatural, to provide for our needs. And if we limit the means God wants to use, we are really trying to limit God. The second truth I want to share with you, are we don't have any slides at all, Brenda? Okay. The second truth I want to share is God's resources never dry up. God's resources never dry up. Now, we know that the brook dried up, okay? But what I want you to see is when the brook dried up, God's resources did not dry up. God had another plan. Once the brook, there was no longer water in the brook for Elijah to get drink from, to get nourishment from, he said, verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow to take care of you. Now that's interesting. It says that he had commanded a widow to take care of her. That's interesting from this regard. The widow was outside of the region that we would say was Israelite region. Sidon was outside of the boundaries of the Jewish beliefs and the Jewish understanding of who God was. But evidently, this Sidonian widow knew something about God. And she must have had some kind of relationship with him, because God said to Elijah, I have commanded a widow to take care of you. And she must have known something about that, because when Elijah comes to her and asks for her to provide this meal for him, he said, you provide for me first and then for you and your son. And if you do that, here's what's going to happen. Notice what she said in verse 12. As your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful. As your God. She didn't say, as my God lives. She said, as your God lives. So while she didn't have full understanding of God, she must have had some kind of comprehension of God. But God had commanded her to take care of this man, this prophet, who was going to come and ask her to take the very last meal she had and use it to care for him. You see, I want you to know this truth. When our resources dry up, God's never does. God's resources dried up. The brook dried up, but it did not catch God by surprise. You see, all God did was lead Elijah to a new supply, to a new source of supply. What happens with us so many times, we look around us and we look at our circumstances and we say, my resources are limited and my supply is almost gone, so God must be through. And what we have to say is, no, God's resources are never limited and his supplies never dry up. God can provide our needs in any way he desires. And when we have put him first in our hearts and our lives, he will always see us through, and he will use other resources at his disposal to provide for our needs and to take care of us. God's resources never dry up. The fact that the brook dried up didn't catch God by surprise. I mean, he knew it wasn't going to rain for 3.5 years because he wasn't going to send the rain. So he already had a plan in place in order to take care of Elijah. And it was an unlikely source. Why didn't God send Elijah to some widow in Israelite land, in Israelite territory? He didn't. He sent Elijah to a widow in Sidonian territory, outside of the regions of Israel. That seems a little bit strange, a little bit odd, why God would do that. And we could talk about that another time, but here's one thing I think God wanted to remind Elijah, is that his resources never dry up, and sometimes he uses that which seems unlikely to do the impossible. I have shared with some of you, especially the crowd that comes on Wednesday night, about our experience in trying to build a crisis pregnancy center in Greenfield, Indiana. Every year, I would preach a message on Sanctity of Life Sunday, usually the third Sunday in January of every year, and I preach on the sanctity of life and why life is important and how God views life, and life begins the moment of conception and a soul is created and we need to protect life. And I would talk about that. And one of the ladies in my church, she came to me one Sunday and she said, "You preach those message every year, but we don't have a crisis pregnancy center in our town." I said, "Well, we got one nearby in Indianapolis." She said, "Yeah, but we don't have one in our town." And I think the Lord wants you to start a crisis pregnancy center. Now, if I'd been older and wiser, I would have said, "And I think the Lord wants you to start a crisis pregnancy center." But she said, "I think the Lord wants you to start one, and I think you ought to think about what that means." Well, I had been a part of starting one before when I was in Burnside, Kentucky. And we had not even gotten that thing off the ground before I left town. And so I never did see the fruition of that thing being put together. But we had started that process before. So I thought, well, I'm going to at least begin to talk to some other pastors about it and see what happens. And you know what I discovered? As I began to talk to other pastors about a vision for a crisis pregnancy center, I discovered that God had already placed on their heart the same desire. They just didn't know where to start. They didn't know how to begin. I was the only Baptist that was a part of our local ministerial alliance, and I shared it with them. And one of the guys goes, "Hey, you need to talk with a group of ladies from my church." And they were a Methodist church. He said, For 2 years now, they've been talking about starting a crisis pregnancy center. We got two Sunday school classes. That's all they talk about. They want to start a crisis pregnancy center. So I sat down and started talking to those ladies, and they wanted to be involved. They were wanting to volunteer their time. And then I started talking to some other pastors about it. And little by little, resources started coming together. One of the local churches, they actually had rented a local grocery store chain. It's sort of like a Kroger's, but it's regional in Indiana. A local grocery store chain had actually given them a part of their building in which to meet for church, and they had been meeting there for about 7 or 8 years. And this church ran 600 or 700 on Sunday morning, but they had one space that they used for youth Sunday school and children's church on Sunday. But they said, "You know what? We can use that space for a crisis pregnancy center, and you can use it rent-free." Rent-free. I said, "You think Marsh supermarkets have any problem with that?" "No. They've given us this space, and we can use it any way we desire." And so they gave us one of the most highly visible locations in all the county to start a crisis pregnancy center. And then we started getting calls from Christian doctors worked at the hospital where Bonnie worked. They said, "We hear you're starting a crisis pregnancy center. You know what? We've got these ultrasound machines over at our office. When a client comes in and you have a conversation with them about what that baby in their womb looks like, why don't you send them over to our office and we'll do an ultrasound free of charge." And then the local hospital had a foundation, and they said, "We hear you're starting this crisis pregnancy center. We want to be involved, and we're going to give you $10,000 as you start the center. And, oh, by the way, that will be an annual check." And we had people all around us telling us, "You know, when you start this crisis pregnancy center, it's going to take you at least 2 years to get started, and then you're going to struggle to fund it financially." Here's what God did. Within 6 months, we had our doors open, and the day we opened our doors, we were fully funded for 2 years. Because God brought resources out of the woodwork that we never even imagined. And what an awesome ministry. We have one of the highest teenage pregnancy rates anywhere in the state, in our county. We started talking to kids about the relationship with the Lord, and we saw babies' lives saved through that crisis pregnancy center. But more importantly, we saw souls saved through the crisis pregnancy center because every counselor talked to people about their faith in Christ. And they went through the evangelism training that Billy Graham's network uses to train counselors at their crusades. And people came through there and they gave their heart and life to the Lord. You see, what I discovered is God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and He owns the hills and everything in them, and His resources never run dry. Never, ever run dry. So wherever He guides, He will always provide. He said to Elijah, go to the brook Cherith. But as time went on, now Elijah can't stay there. You got to be obedient to me. And I know it doesn't seem reasonable, but I want to send you outside of Israel to the Sidonian widow that I have already prepared to take care of you. Elijah, listen, obey. And he did. And God continued to provide. The third truth is this. God often chooses the unlikely to do the impossible. The Bible tells us in the Scripture in the New Testament that there were many widows in Sidon at that time. But God sent Elijah to a specific widow who had one son. He sent him to this widow. She was not a rich widow. You would think that if God was going to use a widow, she would be a rich widow. She had all the resources that were necessary. But he sent her to the most poverty-stricken widow. It's sort of like I finish up on Sunday, and somebody invites me home to eat. And they say, now, when I get in the house, they say, now, I want you to know I have no food. I have enough in my cupboard for one meal. And I'm so hungry, and my child, I only have one child. My child is so hungry that literally we're just going to eat this last meal and then we're going to die. But, Pastor, I want you to eat first. How do you think I would feel? I'd say, no way. I'm not going to eat your last meal. But God had a plan and God had a purpose. And He revealed His plan to Elijah. And He said, Elijah, you tell her if she'll be obedient and take care of you, I will take care of her. And the oil will never run dry and the flour will never fade as long as she's faithful to what I've asked her to do. And what God did was take that which was unlikely and He did the impossible. You see, this widow was not an encourager. She was not an optimist. Look at what she said. I'm going to go eat one last meal and I'm just going to lay down and die. Oh, what an encouraging word. I could have thought of 100 million other people that God could have sent Elijah to in order to bless Elijah. But you need to understand, God wasn't just in the business of encouraging Elijah. He was in the business of encouraging the widow. It was not just about meeting Elijah's needs. It was about meeting her needs. And God was interested in both. God was interested in both. She seems like an unlikely character to feed Elijah, but God still used her. And you see that story repeated throughout all Scripture. David and Goliath. David was an unlikely candidate to go against Goliath. Goliath was a champion of the armies of Philistines. He was a giant's giant. I mean, he stood 10 feet tall. His spear, the tip of his spear, the weight of a bowling ball. You can imagine that spear tip swinging that shaft and that spear around his head, that spear tip on the very end of it. He could just mow people down. Unlikely candidate. David shows up. He has no armor. And he says, I'll go against the giant. And he takes with him a sling and a few stones out of the brook that he picks up on the way out to meet the giant. He doesn't even find the stones before, on his way. He waits until he's on his way. Not totally planned. And yet God took that who was unlikely and did the impossible, and he knocked down the giant. Think about Gideon and his 300 men. The Midianites are coming against the land, against the people of Israel. And there's a call that goes out, and a bunch of people show up, and God says, now take them down to the water. And first of all, Gideon asks anybody that's scared to go home. Just tell them to go on home. And Gideon says, are any of you frightened? And the majority of people raised their hand and said, we're scared to death. He said, well, just go home. But that still left about 10,000 people. And so Gideon thinks, man, 10,000 against tens of thousands of Midianites, that's still an unlikely scenario. But then God says, Gideon, what I want you to do is now take him down to the water. And everyone who takes their hand, puts it in the water, and brings the water to the mouth, I want you to put them on one side. And everyone that sticks their head in the water to get a drink of water, I want you to put them to the other side. And 300 men pick up their water and bring it to their mouth like this. And 9,700 stick their head into the water to get a drink. And they're separated. And God says, now send those 9,700 folks home. And there's Gideon, 300 men left against tens upon thousands of Midianites. Seems unlikely. And then God says to Gideon, Gideon, I want you to take a trumpet, a clay jar, and a torch. I want you to surround the Midianites, and I want you to break the clay jar. I want you to light the torch, and I want you to sound the trumpet. And you know what happened? The Midianites killed each other. Midianites began to kill each other because God always chooses, not always, but he sometimes chooses the unlikely to do the impossible. You think about Moses, the stutterer. Seems an unlikely character to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, but he did. Think about those disciples of the Lord Jesus. The scripture says they were unlearned. Some even called them ignorant. Fisherman, a zealot alongside of a Roman tax collector were part of those original disciples. Not likely compadres. And yet God used them to change the world and advance the cause of his kingdom. God often chooses the unlikely to do the impossible. Fourth truth I want to share is sometimes we need to give up the certain for the uncertain. Sometimes God asks us to give up the certain for the uncertain. You see, God wanted to supply the widow's needs, and he wanted to supply Elijah's needs. And he said to the lady, what I want you to do is feed Elijah first. Now, she only knew one certain thing. She had enough for one meal. That's all she knew. And God says, well, if you will give up that which is certain, you have one meal. I'll do something for you that you just have to trust me on. I will not allow the oil to diminish or the flour to diminish as long as there is no rain in the land. Now she had to trust God at that point. What Henry Blackaby calls a crisis of faith, a crisis of belief. We come to that moment, are we going to trust God or not? She had to decide, was she going to trust God? Was she going to obey God? Was she going to give up for that which was certain? She had one meal for that which was uncertain. She had to trust God at that point. There's a lot of uncertainty there, but she trusted God. You see, again, those examples through Scripture. Peter, when he walked on the water, he left the certainty of the boat, which was certainly sinking, by the way, for the uncertainty of walking on water. And he walked towards his Lord and Savior, at least momentarily. Think of other examples. when Abraham was told to go to leave his family and his friends and go to the land of Canaan, the land that God would show him, he had to leave that which was certain for that which was uncertain. But he trusted God every step of the way, and God never failed him. Fifth truth is this: put God first and he'll take care of the rest. You see, the widow was asked to feed Elijah before herself or her son. Jesus put it this way: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And if you look there at Matthew chapter 6, those things he's talking about is food, shelter, and clothing. He says, consider the lilies of the field, how God has clothed them. And if he so clothes them, will he not clothe you, O you of little faith? He said, look at the birds of the air, how God provides for them, how he cares for them. They never go hungry. God cares for the birds. And how much more valuable are you in God's eyes than the birds? God provides for the birds. God provides for the lilies of the field. How much more will he care for you? So take no thought for the morrow. For sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his truth, his ways, and he'll take care of everything else. See, the widow had to put that truth into her own heart and life. Trust God first, and he'll take care of the rest. Put God first, he'll take care of the rest. By the way, this is not a sermon on tithing, but that's the reason you ought to tithe. Because in tithing, you learn to put God first. And when you learn to put God first, he takes care of the rest. He takes care. He will rebuke the devourer for your sake. Trust the Lord. Test the Lord in this, the Bible says in the book of Malachi. Test the Lord in this and see if he will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you. But the tithe teaches us to trust God and to put him first, and he'll take care of everything else. Last truth is this: as God gives life. Verse 17, we read the story of how this widow's only son, he died. He literally died. And she was angry at God. She was upset with God. And the prophet was gone, and he returns to discover that this widow's son is dead. And what Elijah does, he says, give me your son, verse 19. He took him from her bosom and carried her up to the upper room where he was living, and he laid him on his own bed, and he called out to the Lord. O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying because of her son to die? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's life return to him. And I like verse 22. The Lord heard. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned, and he revived. God gives life. God gives life. Elijah brings this dead son, a son who was dead, puts him in his mother's arms and says, now this son of yours, he was dead. Now he's alive. That's the power of God. Now I don't know for sure, but I suspect there are elements of this story that takes us forward hundreds of years later to God's own son. Because the Bible says three different times Elijah stretched forth upon this young man, breathed into him, and that third time. And I cannot help but that three. How many days was Jesus in the grave? 3 days, 3 days. And that son of God who was dead after 3 days now lives. God brings life. God brings life. Even though in this life, this physical body dies, God still brings to us his life. God brings life. If there's any spiritual truth we can gain from this experience of Elijah, it is this: God is still in the life-giving business. And I want you to notice what the widow says in verse 24. Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth. You notice before she talked about Elijah's God, but now the language is such, she says, I know you're a man of God. And she doesn't say your Lord, she says the Lord. I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of, not your Lord is in your mouth, but the word of the Lord is in your mouth. The language is such that this woman has made a transition from God being Elijah's God to God being her God. And I believe that's the very purpose for which Elijah sent her there in the first place. Not just to give her physical life for her and her son by feeding them, but to give them spiritual life so that they might know a relationship with God. God brings life. Let's pray together.